1 Corinthians chapter 12. We are in a very strange place. We left off, those of you that were with us last week. We're chapters 11 through 14 are looking at public worship. Chapter 11 started with a particular problem in Corinth in relationship to the women and whether their heads were covered or not. Paul said, we don't have this rule in all of the churches, but there was a problem there in public worship with that. He moved on in chapter 11. There was a problem in public worship in regards to the communion. People were abusing it, coming early, getting drunk at the communion table. He moves into chapter 12, and he begins to talk to these Corinthians about the fact that though they have different gifts, those different gifts, in fact, are given to for the benefit of one body, for the benefit of others, that as they gather together as a church and as they labor together as a church during the week, whether it's in the mission field or helping to clean up the widow's homes or mentoring children or teaching Sunday school or being involved in discipleship classes, whatever our contact is with the body of Christ, that each of us have a specific purpose, that God has given us gifts, that He's placed us where He wants us to be in the body, and all of those differences lend themselves to a greater unity. Of course, the Corinthians were causing division. They were manifesting their carnality, not their spirituality, Paul says. And here, even in regards to spiritual gifts, they were abusing that wonderful equipping of God in their lives, looking up and down at one another, thinking that they were better than someone else because of the gift they thought that God had given them. So Paul is challenging them through this chapter in regards to public worship and the fact that though they differ from one another, they are all members in particular of the body of Christ, and that the Holy Spirit has placed them where He wants them to be. We had come to verse 17, unforgettable. If the whole body were an eye, that should click your mind right back into gear where we left off. Where would the hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the smelling be? Wouldn't want to go out in public much. Looking like that. But now, hath God set the members, and it's the aorist there, God has set. He knows what He's doing. He's set them there once and for all in the place where He wants them to be. Now hath God set the members, every one of them in the body, notice, as it hath pleased Him. God's pleasure is involved in this. There should be no boasting, that He's put the members of the body where He wants them to be. Throughout, Paul's making an analogy of the human body. Again, last week we mentioned, please don't think, oh, you know, I know, I'm going to be a toe. You know, I mean, no, you're not. You're sons and daughters of the Most High God. It's just an analogy. You're not a toe or a nose or an ear. You're a human being. You have to keep that in focus. So you're not, there isn't anything in you that bristles against this. You know, God's not making that point at all. He's just saying, if you look at the human body, which is fearfully and wonderfully made, David said, that it was woven together in the inner parts, that the genius of God is involved in that, and that's disposable in a sense. This it's corruption. It's going to have to put on incorruption. It's mortal that will have to put on immortality. And the body of Christ is way more valuable to God in a greater sense. And if He's put such care into the working of the human body, Paul uses that as an analogy to say that the body of Christ then should not be spastic. It should function properly. And he says here, God has put all of the members of the body of Christ where it hath pleased Him also. And sometimes we think that if He would just let us rearrange the body a little bit, things would be better off. You know, if we just had one more eye, three eyes, it just would be better. If we could just have one eye on the back, that way we could back up without turning around. You know, just there's some, you know, lack of forethought, you know, just if God would let us rearrange the body. Imagine if we said to our human body, be whatever you want. Okay, rearrange yourselves. Livers, kidneys, fingers, toes, noses, eyes, hair, you know, wherever you want to go, head there right now. What would happen? Well, I mean, what if we said to the body of Christ, okay, be whatever you want right now. Here you all are, and you can now have whatever ministry you want. The stage will be jammed in a minute. Everybody would run up, you know, musicians, preachers, and just, you know, nobody would run to be ushers and security and, you know, just, you know, the body of Christ doesn't behave that way, but just sometimes we're like that. And Paul is saying, no, settle down. There's no, one part is not more valuable than another. We make this human estimation all of the time that each of us, Paul tells us, will be rewarded according to faithfulness where God has placed us. Some grandmother being more faithful in her ministry in the body of Christ to her grandchildren than I have been here. And in that day, receiving greater rewards than I will or than Billy Graham will. But, you know, it's based on faithfulness. It's not based on results. It's not based on what the human eye appraises. It's based on God looking at our heart and know that we've been faithful in the place that he's placed us in. So he says here, God has set all the members in the body as it pleased him. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? He just said that. If we were all one big eye, we would be in one big problem. But now, are they many members? Yet, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee. Think of the absurdity of that. Your eye tells your hand, you can leave. You don't serve any purpose in my world. And then immediately you get an eyelash in your eye. Imagine an eye then without a hand. You know. You know how it is when you get one of those in there for hours and you rub your eye, rub your eye, rub your eye. I mean, it's absurd. Paul wrote it. I didn't write it. But I mean, just the absurdity is to be observed. That's why he wrote this. The eye can say to the hand, I have no need of thee. You know, if you've ever been in a position where for some reason you can't use your hands, you know it drives you crazy, right? Or your nose starts to itch, or, you know, if you've ever been in a situation where your sock gets jammed up in the front of your shoe and your toe feels jammed up, and the more you obsess on it, the more wild it drives you. And it's down in there, and you're doing all kinds of stuff to try, you know, just, you know the way we are. And so all the members necessary. The eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of thee. Or again, the head can't say to the feet. Imagine what trouble a head would be in without feet. I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem, notice, seem to be more feeble are necessary. Those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow or we clothe ourselves. In modesty we cover certain parts of our body. And in the human existence there are just certain parts of anatomy and certain parts of our system that are not open. I mean, you know, what would it be if your liver just decided, I want to be on the outside? Why does the head always get to be on the shoulders? I want to be on the shoulders for a week. What would you look like for a week with a liver sitting there, right? It's ridiculous, isn't it? And, you know, the uncomely members, how important they are. You know, I had thyroid problems a couple years ago. I never knew what a thyroid was until I had thyroid problems. I never knew how over-engineered, engineers all do the same, even God, he over-engineers, everything's over-engineered. This one little thing there can freak out the rest of your body. It affects your heart, it affects your blood pressure, it affects everything. And I, for years, took it for granted. Never went to bed and said, thank you, thyroid, for everything you've done this week, kept in balance. The truth is there are going to be the vast majority of the members of the body of Christ are going to function that way. Not seen by men, but by God. Jesus comes to the Jordan River to be baptized, and as John the Baptist baptizes him, the heavens open, the Spirit is seen descending like a dove. The voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am already well pleased." Those are the tenses. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am already well pleased." Jesus is 30 years old. He's never preached a sermon. He's never done a miracle. He's 30 years old. No one knows who he is. He's worked in a carpenter shop. The vast majority of his life was lived in obscurity. His public ministry will only be 3.5 years long before his crucifixion and resurrection. But God is saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am already well pleased." That means every bill he made out for a door jamb he put in was done with his conscience in the right place. It means every bit of work, he never used a shoddy piece of wood, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am already well pleased." He had lived his life, and the vast majority of his life, and he was the Son of God, in obscurity, in a carpenter shop. And parts of the human body spend their whole existence not seeing, but doing things that give life to the rest of the body. Paul is making an analogy of all of this for the body of Christ. "Those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant beauty." The parts of our body we don't think are that good looking, we cover them up. We give them a little more attention. "For our comely parts have no need." We don't mind people seeing our hands and our head. Our head sticks out of our shirt all the time. There's no problem there. But God hath tempered or melted together or mixed together the entire body, having given more abundant honor to that part which is lacking. The reason that there should be no schism, no division in the body. And that's the point he's making with these Corinthians, because he said, "Are you not yet carnal because there's divisions among you?" He had addressed them in the third chapter. Now he's saying God has put the body together in a particular way that every member should function to the benefit of the entire body, not to serve any one particular's ego, but to serve the body to profit with all for the benefit of others. That gifts of the Spirit are given for the benefit of others. That there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. Of course, the analogy of the human body. If one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Have you noticed that? Have you ever hit your thumb with a hammer working? I was on the West Coast, a wood butcher, and framing and joisting, had a 38-ounce rig and axe, check head on it. You want to drive a sinker with one swing, still have my worm drive at home, and my bags with my own blood on them. Nobody's getting my blood on those nail bags. But you're swinging a 38-ounce rig and axe, and you hit your thumb with that baby. The end of your thumb explodes like a grape. Now, you don't stand there and go, "That thumb must really feel terrible. Look at that. Flat." When you hit that thumb, you just drop your nail bags and go home. I mean, immediately, your eyes go like this. And your lungs push a noise out of your mouth. And your thumb starts to head for your mouth. And your feet jump up and down. When one member suffers, the whole body gets involved. This just doesn't happen by itself. Now, We understand that in the human frame. He says that the same thing should be true in the body of Christ. And you know what? I believe it is. I have the benefit of seeing some of the tremendous care that goes on here, one member for another. Sometimes we're overwhelmed as we look at the list of people with cancer in the church. And there's always 20 to 30 people in the church with cancer. But you know, and we're always overwhelmed at what a huge number that is. But I'm sure that, again, if we took that and measured it, you know, with 8,000 adults, if we measure that in context of the general population, I'm sure it's no larger than the average nationally. But because we all care for one another and we all pray for one another, it seems like a huge number because we're all aware of it. We all care. When we hear someone, we go, oh, no, and we begin to pray. And that's the way it should be. When one member suffers, the other members should suffer with it. John said, how do you say, can you say that you love God who you haven't seen if you don't love your brother who you have seen? If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now, you are the body of Christ and members in particular. And God hath set some in the church, first, apostles, secondarily, prophets, thirdly, teachers, after that, miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, and diversities of tongues. Now, by the way, I don't think that there are any apostles alive today in the sense that we see the apostles in the New Testament who had authority to write scripture. Nobody can claim that today. It said that they had to be an eyewitness of Jesus from the baptism of John to his resurrection. Nobody can claim that today. They were laying the foundation of the church, which was laid 2,000 years ago. Nobody can claim that today. Their names are in the 12 foundation stones of the holy city Jerusalem in the book of Revelation. Nobody can claim that today. So there were apostles with authority in the church that has not been duplicated over the years. Can someone be apostolic in their ministry in the sense of starting churches or bringing a particular truth back to the church? Of course, but that is not, I believe, what we're talking here. He's talking about the body of Christ. God has set them first, and he names men first. And then he'll move from men to gifts. But he said in Ephesians, it says, part of the grace, the gifts that God has given to the church for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, the apostle, prophet, evangelist, and teaching pastor, mentions four gifts there. Here he says, God has set some in the church first, apostles, and he says that to the Corinthians because they'd all agree with that. Prophets, thirdly, teachers, and after that, miracles. Now he moves from humans to gifts. Miracles, gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues, different kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Now, he's building a case. He mentioned them because he knows that, of course, the Corinthians are going to say, well, no, obviously not everyone's an apostle. Are all prophets? Of course not. Are all teachers? Of course not. Then on to gifts. The rationale follows. Do all work miracles? Obviously not. Have all the gifts of healing? Obviously not. Very important verse. Do all speak with tongues? Because there are denominations that teach if you don't speak with tongues, you don't have the Holy Spirit. Well, a fifth grader can read this and understand Paul's point. Do all speak with tongues? Obviously not. Does that mean that you can't pray in the Spirit? No. We're told, building up your most holy faith, Book of Jude, praying in the Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God. Every believer can pray in the Spirit. Spirit makes groanings too deep to be uttered. That's praying in the Spirit. Sometimes you get on your knees and words can't even come and tears run down your face and God has put something on your heart. That's praying in the Spirit. You don't have to pray in tongues to pray in the Spirit. Not having the gift of tongues doesn't preclude anyone from praying in the Spirit. It is just one way of praying in the Spirit. So not everybody has the gift of tongues. Important. Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? Obviously not. But covet earnestly the best gifts. Desire, the word covet there, the best gifts. What are they? What are the best gifts? Again, it depends on the job. If you have to cut a piece of wood in half, you don't want to use a screwdriver. if you have to pick something out of your teeth, you don't want to use a hammer. You know, it depends on the job that is to be done, the value of the gift. And that makes all of us valuable. Covet earnestly the best gifts yet. I show you a more excellent way. He's going to talk about it. Chapter 14, verse 1 says, follow after charity. Look at verse 13. Here's the more excellent way. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Though I speak with the tongues of men or of angels, interesting idea that angels are real. The Bible is clear on that, and evidently they have their own language. And have not charity. Now, Wycliffe, when he translated from the Latin, from charitos, just translated for love, charity. Agape in the Greek, when we think of charity, we think of helping someone who's poor or working in an orphanage, charity helping, you know, and certainly that is part of agape love, because agape love is intelligent, it has purpose, and it has hands and feet. It demonstrates itself. It's not just conceptual, but it differs. This word agape, what is he talking about? Well, he's going to go on and define it in a wonderful and a beautiful way. And many of you have heard this read at weddings, you know, love is patient, it is kind, it believes, you know, and we go through that. Now, you have to understand, the interesting thing is I've heard that read at weddings where people are not believers. And you stand as much a chance of demonstrating agape love as an unbeliever as an elephant does as flying across the Atlantic Ocean. It's never going to happen. It's something is not natural to us. It's divinely imparted. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Agape love. There are loves that come natural. The love between friends. Philmont Avenue, the Mountain of Brothers. That's where we fellowship here. That's a natural love. A love between friends. Philio, Philadelphia. The love between a husband and a wife. That's an important love. There's an intimate love there, an eros, and there's a love. There should be a friendship there too, but it's not, you know, it's not the same as saying I love my wife and I love steak sandwiches. Those are two different things. Well, agape. What is agape? Here it comes. You know, this is a more excellent way. What he's going to say is, you know, we want to be spiritual. Well, it doesn't matter how good of a preacher you are if you don't have love, whether you speak in the tongues of men or angels. You're just noisy. It doesn't matter what kind of gifts you have of prophecy or word of knowledge. Without love, it's just noise. It doesn't matter if we give ourselves to be burned. We'll see Buddhist monks do that. You know, there are people that are very dedicated to principle or to an ideal that will actually sacrifice themselves. Paul is saying here, without agape love, without that being the motivating factor, it doesn't mean anything. It doesn't amount to anything on God's meter when he measures that. Because the first thing that should happen in us when we're born again is agape love. It should be part of our lives. You see, agape love is not just one of the characteristics of God. Agape love is the very character of God. And the Bible tells us clearly that God is love. And one of the great evidences of the work of the Spirit in our life is the fruit of the Spirit, love. And Paul says this has got to be in place as foundational to any unity being in the body, because if the exercising of our gifts are not motivated by genuine, spiritual, divine love, then the body's going to be in a mess. So look at the Corinthian church. They had all these gifts functioning, and they were divided. They were suing one another. They were backbiting one another. It was a mess. So love, agape, necessary. Is it a feeling? No. It can be, I guess, but agape is a decision. It's obedience. If the Lord says to turn the other cheek, to go the extra mile, if he says to forgive someone, there's an intelligence to that. There's a decision to that. He says to the Ephesians in chapter 2 of Revelation, you need to return to your first love. agape. And he says, here are the steps to do that. Remember, repent, you know, return, come back. There's a way. Your will is involved. God lays out in front of you what love is. He tells you that. You know, you come under the conviction of the Spirit. When he wants you to forgive someone, when he wants you to treat someone the way he would treat them, when he wants to live through you. And it isn't just a feeling. Sometimes we don't feel like doing it at all, do we? Sometimes you feel like slugging somebody instead of hugging somebody. Come on, Lord, there's a UG in both these words. What's the big difference? Slug, hug, you know, come on, you know. Again, Corey Ten Boone's tape, and we have it. Chuck Smith did her funeral. She would speak at the Calvary's before she died. And the one tape we have up there, the greatest of these is love. Again, she talks about being confronted by a man who had put her sister to death, a Nazi guard from one of the internment camps. And he had come up to her and said, Tunda Corey, I want you to forgive me. I'm a Christian now. And she said, I was repulsed. She said, I knew this man's face. I saw the cruel things he did to people. She said, he put it out his hand to shake my hand, and my hand withered, she said. And she said, the Holy Spirit said to me, shake his hand. You have to love him. And she said, in obedience, I extended my hand. And she said, as I took hold of his hand, the love of God began to flow through me. And I wept, and we wept together, we embraced. But there was a decision. There was obedience. Agape. Now he's going to tell us. It's important. This has to be the glue in these chapters 11 to 14, public worship. It has to be motivated and undergirded by God's love. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not agape, charity, I am become a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal, just a harsh sound. Don't you know people like that? They're Christians, but they're mean-spirited. They're caustic. You don't want to get around them because you're going to get a knife in you somewhere. And, you know, isn't it funny? Sometimes we see people, you know, all those charismatics. You know, I got a feeling that the church in the book of Acts was charismatic. But they want to put you in a category of screwballs. Because your theology is Pentecostal in the sense that you believe the gifts today. Oh, really? Well, you get everything there is to get when you get saved. I got it all. Man, I don't want it then. You know, I mean, you just see some crusty old grouch saying, I got all, you get everything you get when you get saved. And there's not even anything nice about them, let alone the Spirit of God moving in any sense to benefit others. And it's harsh. It's a noisy gong. It's a clanging cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries. Haven't you talked to people like that? They're so heady that they give you a headache talking to them. You see them coming, you get out your aspirin. And all knowledge. And though I have all faith, so as that I could remove mountains. What would you do if you had enough faith to move mountains? I'll tell you, my backyard would look a lot different. I love the mountains. I keep the beach. Give me the mountains. If I had that kind of faith, you'd walk out the front and look west and you'd see this snow peaks. I live that way. You see this beautiful mountain range. But even if I could do that without love, I'm nothing. And by the way, there, it's not talking about saving faith there in verse 2. We're in context of gifts of the Spirit, the gift of faith, believing God for things. So you can claim to believe God for all kinds of things and there's no love. It doesn't mean anything. Look at verse 3. The sacrifices in your service. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego walked into the fire. And have not charity, agape, it profiteth me nothing. It doesn't mean anything in the final analysis. If we even claim to have faith to be a martyr. Now look, I'm going to be honest with you. You know, this is a great challenge for me. And I find that there isn't anything inherently natural in me that can produce agape love. It doesn't happen. The fruit of the Spirit is produced in us by abiding in the vine. That's where the life comes from. By God having the freedom to prune things off of our lives. By abiding in Jesus, not by going to church. I mean, that's part of it. God wants us to do that. Not by the religious routine we get in. We're not supposed to neglect the gathering together ourselves. But the fruit of the Spirit produced in our lives by abiding in Christ. Staying current in our prayers. Confession. Staying in His Word. In a genuine way. And we find that God produces in us Christ and the nature of Christ. I mean, we can do all kinds of religious things to the point of martyrdom. And without love, it doesn't mean anything. Now look. What is this love? He begins to tell us in verse 4. This is what he says. Love suffereth long. Your translation may say patient. That's the same idea. Love suffereth long and is kind. That's it. And it begins to tell us after that what it's not. But Paul wants to tell us what love is. This is what it is. It's patient and it's kind. If you can whoop those two, you're doing something. I wear out on patient right away. Love is patient. Okay. I'll wait. Okay. You know, my agape runs out in the mall when I'm waiting for my wife. You know, okay, we've reached the 45-minute mark. I'm getting cold sweats. I'm producing flu-like symptoms. I have to get out of here. I don't want to be about around human beings now. You know, just, you know, and it wouldn't be bad if it was patient and then kind. Honey, can we wait just 10 more minutes? Sure. Ah, no, we reached our limit. You know, love is patient and patient and patient and patient and patient. And then at the end of that, kind. See, with us, it's okay, I've been patient. Love is long-suffering. See, because that's what patient is to me. Long-suffering. I like the King James. And then at the end of that, when I'm pushed to my long-suffering limit, kind. Okay. Now, this is what it isn't. Is this what love... No, and you know, if you look up love in the Webster's Dictionary, it's a sad, sad compared to this. Love envieth not. Yeah. That's because it's patient and kind. Someone who's filled with envy, they're not happy when someone else gets blessed, when somebody else gets recognition. That's because love that's patient and kind is not there. Because if they're envying... It's not love. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself and is not puffed up. It is not driven by pride. It doesn't do everything it does to be seen of men. Vaunteth not itself is, you can get the word windbag from that. Just thought you might like to know that. You might think I'm one of those. Pride. Pompous attitude. There's no pride in love. No room for that. It does not behave itself unseemly. This is something else that love is not. And unseemly, you know, certainly these Corinthians getting drunk at the communion table, not waiting for another. There's a lot of things going on there. The fornication of chapter 5, this church famous for its immorality. Immorality comes under this word unseemly. To do things that are improper, that are unclean, that are defiled, to act in an immoral fashion that is not fitting the title of Christian. That's not love. Girls, if some guy who calls himself a Christian is trying to date you and he's trying to get you in bed saying, I love you. No, he says right here, love is not like that. Not God's love. What he's really saying is, I love myself. And I think you can help me do that. At your expense. not funny, it's sad, because there's too much of it. There's too much of it. It doesn't behave itself unseemly. Love doesn't seek its own. Love is other-centered. It's not living itself out for its own benefit. That's not what love is. King James says it's not easily provoked. Love is not easily provoked. The word is not really there in the original, but it's literally, it's from two words. It means it's not quickly provoked. You know somebody who you don't even want to start with them because, you know, they're always under the pressure cooker. You stick them a little and you know they're going to explode. Right under the surface, there's an axe murderer, you know. That, you know, love is not like that. People are not afraid of, you know, just this guy, don't rub him the wrong way. He goes off. You know, this guy's, you know, a few bricks short of a load. That's not love. Being quickly provoked, flaring up, losing your temper. Love thinketh no evil, and it means keeping accounts. Someone who, okay, I'll forgive, but I ain't going to forget. They've kept an account. You know, you talk to them and say, you know, I feel every time I get around you, you kind of give me the cold shoulder. Well, you remember in 1962... that time, you know, and they say, bring up something that happened 30 years ago, and you're thinking, well, what in the world are you talking about? Well, love doesn't keep those kinds of accounts. Now, you know, as we read through, do we all do this perfectly? No, because it tells us that Paul was provoked in Acts chapter 15, and it uses the word here where it says love is not provoked. Paul was. We don't do this perfectly. It's just telling us this is what it is. And these are the things that should drive the use of spiritual gifts and the worship of the church and the benefit of other people. I don't think any of us have got this nailed down. And you can't say I do, because then you'll be up here under puffed up and vaunted up. And that's not love. Thinks no evil. Rejoices not in iniquity. Rejoices not in iniquity. Is there somebody who bothers you and 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 just drives you out of your mind? And you know they're a louse. You know they're good for nothing. They're just using air that some worthy person could breathe. And then you hear that somebody steals their car, and you go, yes! Not love. Love rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Here's what love looks like. Love that is patient and kind. It looks like this. It bears all things. It believes all things. Believes it's not naive. It's just that it isn't suspicious all the time. It hopes all things. It endures all things. Love never fails. Now, he's going to set here a contrast with love never fails with the things that do fail. We'll read through it and look at it. There are people that build altars here theologically that they would never build unless they had a predisposition, because just reading the they're famous for saying a text without a context is a pretext, but some reason they do it freely here. And they try to use from 8 to 13 as a proof text that the gifts of the Spirit no longer function today. And you really can't dig this out. Now look, do yourself a favor. Don't believe me. That's a dumb thing to do. Acts 17:11 says that the Bereans were more noble because they searched the Scripture to see if what Paul was saying was true. Study to show yourself approved. Don't just believe me. If you want to read a great work, D.A. Carson, has written, and it's a paperback. It won't murder you. It's called Showing the Spirit. And he's very balanced in his position. He doesn't have, you know, he doesn't have either side of fundamental or Pentecostal. He doesn't have a particular horn to blow. He just is looking at this as a scholar, takes a very balanced view of this chapter. In fact, the book covers chapters 12 through 14 of 1 Corinthians. It's a great read. If you're studious and you care enough and you want to dig into this, D.A. Carson, Showing the Spirit, it's a great read. But let's look at this together. Paul says, love never fails. Whether they be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child, and I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Not childlike things, childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, a mirror. The Corinthians understood. Corinth was famous for Corinthian brass, and the best mirrors in the Roman Empire were made in Corinth. Now we see in a mirror dimly. Not clearly, because the brass didn't reflect the way the mirrors do today. But then, when the perfect is come, face to face. Now I know in part, but then, when that which is perfect is come, shall I know even as also I am known. Now abideth faith, hope, and love, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. Now look what he's saying. Love never fails. He's bringing the Corinthians to this place where he's saying, look, let me show you a more excellent way. Now follow after. Desire the best spiritual gifts, I understand. But this is a more excellent way. And he's going to say, follow after charity, because it's not natural. It's something that we have to determine. Lord, I want to grow in this. Examine me. You know, when we get on our knees, when I get on my knees, and think, you know, just even with a paper and a pencil, and say, Lord, what really needs to change in my life, Lord? I'm not here just, you know, to pray because your word says to pray. I'm here, Lord, to be in your presence. And I want to be like you. And I want to be used of you. Lord, tell me today while I'm here in front of you. And you know what? It comes real easy because we walk around knowing most of the time what the Spirit's giving. Okay, Lord, you're right. I need to do that. And you, Lord, I don't need to waste the time doing that. You're right, Lord. That needs to change. Lord, I do need to be just more consistent in the time that I seek you, Lord. And Lord, I do need to love. I need to be like Jesus. Love never fails. He's going to say, even in eternity. The one thing that is God-like about us that will continue on into eternity is the love. Prophecies, they will fail. He says that. Whether there be prophecies, they will fail. Not the content of the prophecy. That will be fulfilled. But the function of itself, it won't be necessary when all things are consummated. He's going to say here, we prophesy in part. It says the Old Testament prophets even, who were not just the gift of prophecy, but they were prophets. They searched their own prophecies to see what these things should mean, but it wasn't revealed to them because they were reserved for the heirs of salvation, those who were heirs of grace. But it says even the Old Testament prophets, they prophesied in part. It wasn't that what they said was wrong, but it was incomplete. They didn't see the whole picture. Whether they be prophecies, you have the gift of prophecy, and I think it's Paul's going to tell us in the next chapter, we should seek that because it edifies the church. But he says right here, they will fail, and one day they'll all be fulfilled. So the content of them won't pass away, but the need for prophecies to continue. They will fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease, and it uses a different word here, cease. When you get back down, it says whether it be knowledge, it'll vanish away. And they really like to bang this word cease. This word cease here proves, because it's different from the same word that's used for vanish away and prophecy shall fail. This word cease is in the middle voice. Therefore, it means it's going to cease by itself, which makes it different than. And they build this huge thing here. which is not fair exegesis. It's not honest, because it's in the middle voice, tongue shall cease, and they say that means it has to cease by itself. Well, in Luke chapter 8, verse 24, it says Jesus stood up in the boat when he's in the storm in the sea, and his disciples awake him and say, "Don't you care? We're going to perish." It says Jesus stood up and rebuked the wind and the sea, and they ceased. The exact same word, the exact same voice in the middle voice, and the wind and the sea didn't stop by themselves. The context determines it. Jesus rebuked the wind and the sea, and that's why they stopped. So it's just saying the same thing it's saying about prophecies. It's saying tongues. They also, there's a time coming when the seas, knowledge shall vanish away. What is that talking about? Knowledge in general? Well, we know it can't be that. Do you know how? Because if knowledge in general vanished away, who would know? Right? If knowledge vanished, you couldn't know. There'll always be knowledge. It says in the ages to come, he's going to be revealing his mercy to us. That's knowing something. It's talking about the gift of word of knowledge. That's the context we're in of spiritual gifts. It'll vanish away. There's a time coming when it'll no longer serve a purpose. For we know in part. That's the problem. There's an in partness to all that we do now, even in ministry. We prophesy in part. The testimony of Jesus, it tells us in Revelation chapter 19, verse 10, is the spirit of prophecy. Well, the testimony of Jesus has not passed away. And see, they're going to try to say, well, when the scripture was completed, that's the perfect that's come, then all of these things have passed away. No, no, no. If the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, the testimony of Jesus certainly has not passed away. For we know in part. There's an impartness to it, an imperfectness to it. Not that when someone prophesies what they're saying is wrong, but there's an incompleteness to it. We prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away with. Well, what is that which is perfect? Here's the question. Because there's something that comes that brings completeness or perfectness that affects the incompleteness and makes the incompleteness of gifts and so forth pass away. Well, those who don't want the charismatic gifts of the Spirit to be a reality in the church today say that it's talking about the canon or the completion of the Bible, of the New Testament. Now, we can have a flippant attitude and say, oh, that's dumb. Well, you have to understand there's more thought in it than just that, because what some are saying is we certainly don't want our faith to be built on somebody prophesying. And they're realizing that with the completion of the canon, there comes a great safety for the church, an embodiment of God's truth. But it can't be saying that when it comes, you know, when they say, well, it can't be talking about the parousia, because the parousia is always in the feminine gender and this is the masculine gender. No, they go through all that. No, it's talking about the state of things. There's a state of completion that's coming. And when it comes, when Christ comes and he sets up his kingdom, and he rules over all, these things then will no longer be any necessary. Why would he talk about the canon? Look, here's the logic. Just think this through. Is he saying that when the scripture is complete, we no longer need tongues and prophecy? Well, there's no logic to that, because tongues are, is he saying then that before the canon is complete, that tongues had an authoritative position in the church on the same level as the word? No. Paul says, he who speaks in an unknown tongue speaketh unto God and not unto men. Well, the word of God is not written to God. The word of God is written to men. So how could the word of God, the completion of the canon, replace tongues? That's ridiculous. That's not what it's saying. More than that, why would he write to the Corinthians and say to them, when the canon is complete, you no longer need spiritual gifts? There wasn't a Corinthian on earth that understood what completion of the canon would mean. They would have no idea what he was talking about. Acts chapter 2, when Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost to explain to the crowd what has taken place, he says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days," the last days, and the book of Acts goes from Pentecost until the return of Christ and the setting up of the kingdom. It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaids I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I shall show wonders in the heaven above, signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. Anybody who studied the scripture knows what scene that he's talking about here. Clearly says in the book of Acts, the spirit shall be poured out upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. These things will go on until the day of the Lord and the setting up of the kingdom take place. In fact, the very reason that God has given gifts to the church is because of our incompleteness. It's because of our in-partness. When we're made complete, we'll no longer need. The beauty of the gifts of the Spirit is here we are, and all of us are incomplete. All of us see in part. He's going to tell us here. We prophesy in part. We know in part. And one of the wonderful things is when human beings, Christians that worship together, are yielded to the Holy Spirit, it yields a benefit to the body of Christ that the natural man could never yield to the body of Christ. And the very reason that the gifts of the Spirit are given to the church is because of our incompleteness, our in-partness, our frailty, our humanness. God adds a supernatural element to us, earthen vessels. And that work of God through His Spirit is the very benefit to the body of Christ in producing agape love in our lives and to see gifts function through our lives. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. There are those who say that this is talking about the church coming to maturity. And when the scripture is completed and the church comes to maturity, then the church can put away childish things. What are you? Hello? You know, are we saying the church in the book of Acts with the apostles teaching the word of God, people being raised from the dead, 3,000 people being saved in one day, 5,000 people being saved another day, you know, the body of Christ being pure and holy and miracles and signs and wonders, that's the childish church? And the dry, old, crusty, messed up church we have today is the mature church? Somebody, wake up, pinch yourself, come to consciousness, take a breath, get some oxygen to your brain. That's ridiculous. That's ridiculous. The great danger today is dead orthodoxy. People thinking they're so right that they're dead right. There's no love, there's no power, there's no evangelism, there's no ministry, there's no changing, there's no deliverance, there's nothing happening. We're just right. Keep it. Keep it. Here, I pray to God that love would be the signature of our fellowship and of our church. Not human love, agape love. And that any gifts of the Spirit would work motivated by that. When I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a mirror, dimly, unclear. But then, when the perfect has come, face to face. Anybody seeing face to face right now with the Lord? It's obvious what it's talking about. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. The idea isn't we're going to have omniscience like God, but our knowledge will be without error then. We will know even as we are known. And now, abideth faith, hope, and love. These three. And regardless of what you hear, all three pass into eternity. Doesn't just mean now, right now, these three are here, but when we come to eternity, only love. No. It means this is the conclusion. Now abideth faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. So we look at this. What's the lesson then? I mean, are we just here to step into this and take a theological position and prove that we're right? No, not at all. Not at all. Here, and we do this, we only come to 1 Corinthians 13 about once every 8 or 9 years, so bear with me. Those of you at the pastor's conference just heard Chuck go through this. Here's the litmus test of your spirituality. We know that we're being conformed in the image and likeness of the Lord. And we know that His very nature is love. So rather than judging one another like the Corinthians and looking around and pointing the finger and gossiping and doing all those things, let's put ourselves in here. And so this is painless for you. I'll malign myself so you can enjoy it. Beginning at verse 4, I'll take out the word charity and I'll put my own name in there. It's a good barometer of your spiritual progress. Just bear with me. Joe suffereth long and is kind. I quit. Joe envieth not. Joe vaunteth not himself up. Joe is not puffed up. He'll even tell you. Joe does not behave himself unseemly. Hey, you know, I'm doing okay on some of this. Joe seeks not his own. We'll skip that one. Joe is not provoked. Skip that one. I only get mad when I am provoked. Joe thinketh no evil. Joe rejoices not in iniquity. Joe rejoices in the truth. Joe bears all things. Joe believes all things. Joe hopes all things. Joe endures all things. Joe never fails. Now, if you think that's funny, put your name in there. Let's try it this way. See how it works. Verse 4. Jesus suffereth long and is kind. Jesus envieth not. Jesus wanteth not himself up and is not puffed up. Jesus does not behave himself unseemly. Jesus doesn't seek his own. Jesus is not provoked. And he thinks no evil. Jesus rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Jesus bears all things. He believes all things. He hopes all things. He endures all things. Jesus never fails. Notice the jerkiness is all gone, as in me, the jerk. Notice how nice that flows. That's what we're supposed to take out of this chapter. You know, what difference does it make if we turn these chapters that are supposed to be describing the unity of the body of Christ and the particular chapter on love into a battleground for a theological position? And we've defeated the whole lesson of the chapter. It's a mirror to stand in front of and say, how far I've come. You know, if you look at it honestly, you can see changes in your life. We can also see how far there still is to go. How much still needs to change. What needs to be repented of? What needs to be confessed? What needs to be current with the Lord? Good stuff.